Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening service, mums and dads, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen. We're glad that you're here this evening. And every blessing as we come to face with the living God this evening. Coming face to face with God may not be as the great experience that we all might suppose. So let's have a word of prayer together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we could worship you this evening. We want to meet with you. We want to see something of your glory, your majesty, your power, your omniscience. We want to see right into the throne room of God and see something of the worship and the awe that the angels bear before you. Lord, if we could only see you with spiritual eyes like we will one day, we would fall on our faces in worship. And so we pray that you would reveal something of yourself this evening. Without you, we cannot worship, but we want all that we do tonight to be an honor to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One author wrote, "No awesome thing in creation was meant to give you what only the Creator is able to give." That means no activity that we do, like sports and hobbies, no success, no amount of education, no amount of fame, nothing in this world that we think might awe us is able to give us the awe that comes from the worship of the living God. You see, we were meant to run on worship. We were made to run on worship. And if we put anything else in our spiritual tanks other than worship of the living God, then we're not going to run well. Worship is good for us. So as we come to worship tonight, let's open our hearts. Let's let there be no one who holds back with their lips, and let there be no distraction from our hearts as we come to worship this evening. Well, everyone, if you'd like to grab your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll be reading chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy. You might know the five T's are together, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And after the T's comes Philemon. We have lemon with our tea, don't we? Just to help you remember where the books are in the Bible, Timothy, 1st Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. It says, "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people did say amen. Well, indeed, this evening we have Steve Gibb with us. Lord willing, he'll be with us again next Sunday evening as well. And Steve is Director for Biblical Ministries Worldwide in the Asia Pacific area. He's also the other ministry, he wears a few hats, but is counseling, teaching in the area of interpersonal conflict and conflict resolution. And that skill in that area brings a lot to the table as we hear from Steve this evening. So God bless you, Steve, as you bring the word of God to us. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Wayne. I didn't realize the Bible told me to have lemon in my tea, so I have learned something tonight that I didn't expect to learn. Very good. Lovely to be with all of you that are here this evening, and I'm very thankful to God for this technology that allows us to do that. I'm not sure how much My computer microphone might be picking up outside noises, but I'm sure we're all getting used to the difference that is, that comes by not being together. It reminds me that last week I rang to inquire about getting my windscreen fixed on my car. And as happens many times, I got shot through to the Philippines. I knew that when the young lady answered the phone and I could hear her Filipino accent, and they're just all so lovely and friendly. But as we were talking, I heard in the background, the rooster crowing, and I thought, oh, wow, I guess they're working from home in the Philippines as well. So these are certainly different times, but we all look forward to the easing of restrictions and have felt the blessing of that already. So this evening, I'm going to continue on from where I was a couple weeks ago, and probably we'll go again in at least one or two more of the messages that we look at, really on trying to answer the question, why do I need the gospel? Why do I as a Christian? Why do I as a pastor, as a missionary, as a plumber, as an IT worker, why do I need the gospel? And last time we saw that Paul was reminding the church at Corinth, the believers, he said, I'm reminding you, 1 Corinthians 15, of the gospel that I preached to you, that you believe, that you're standing in. So how come some of you are saying there is no resurrection? And I'm sure that they were saying this literally saying it, but even more so, they were actually living as if there was no resurrection, living in what Paul Tripp calls resurrection amnesia. And tonight we're going to look at why I need the gospel in another area, and that is because my heart is always looking for something to worship, always looking for something that is awesome. And in our text tonight, we got a little insight into Paul, into how this actually worked out in his life. Now, we're going to really be looking at verses 3 down through to verse 18. And we really won't go word by word. And I don't really think Paul wrote to Timothy with this question in mind. How do I satisfy this longing of my heart for worship? But it's connected. What he is writing to Timothy is connected to that bigger picture of the gospel, which we'll see in a moment. And it's a fundamental, or sometimes we call an existential question, that every heart, every human heart is asking. You know, why is it that I'm always looking for things that are awesome? So this week was a pretty good week for me, because the rugby league started up again. I am a sports fanatic, and I've loved playing sport. I really like all sport, because there is something about sport which is really awesome. Thursday night was the opening game. And so Friday morning in the Australian newspaper, there was a photo of one of the big guys from the Parramatta Eels stretching out over the touchline. And you can see his big rippling arm, and the football is there, and he's touching it down. And when I saw that, I went, wow, that's awesome. And in fact, the writer of the article starts off with this word, hallelujah, the football's back. Well, I don't think he meant to be blaspheming. I mean, that is God's name, praise Yah. And I don't think he meant to be praising Yah either when he said that. It was just an expression of excitement. Wow, at last. We've had all of our sport taken away from us. Here we get to see it again. But it's not just sport in which we are at awe sometimes. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is revealing his handiwork to us day after day, night after night. They're preaching out in every language, God is awesome. And I had the amazing privilege of standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon and just being in awe of that crater. I was in Lawn Hill National Park in northern Queensland, and there, looking down into that red ravine with the river flowing at the bottom I don't know how many meters, I mean dozens of meters below me. And in the backdrop of this red sandstone was this flock of 50 or 100 beautiful budgerigars, green and gold, flashing in and going up into the bright blue sky and down off, reflecting off the water again. That was awesome. Paul Tripp said this in his book, Awe, Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. He said this, every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. I have a searching and hungry heart for awe. And so, yes, I do look for it in sport. I look for it in nature. I look for it in relationships. I look for it in good literature, in stories well told, whether it's in a movie or in written form. And those things are awesome because we are made in the image of an awesome God. Because we are made in God's image, we want to worship. Our problem is the DNA of our heart was radically altered at the fall, and now we take the awe that should point us to the one who is truly awesome, and we worship the creature instead of the creator. What does our text have to say about that tonight? Well, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, and he says in verse 3, I'm charging you. I have a charge. I have something to give you, a responsibility to give to you. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. What's the stewardship that's from God? Well, he tells us in verse 11, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been stewarded or entrusted. Paul says, I've been given the gospel. You've been given the gospel. And we've given the gospel out to other people, but now they've taken the stewardship and they've got it all confused. They're sidetracked with the wrong things. So tonight we're going to look at Paul's charge to Timothy and try to answer this fundamental question in our hearts. How can I satisfy the longing in my heart for what is really awesome? So I think you'll figure it out as I'm looking over to my right. I'm looking at my notes, so we're all on the same ground there. But we have this question, how can I satisfy the longing in my heart for what is really awesome? And it's good to understand this existential question, this question permeating through our human race. Because the people you work with, the people you live next to, they're all asking the same question, whether they realize it or not. They're in awe of lots of things, and we can share that awe with them. But it's not our ultimate awe. So in our text tonight, we're going to try to answer this in three ways. The gospel does this for me by helping me see what is truly significant, by helping me see what Jesus has done, and also helping me see who is indescribably awesome. So what does Paul say to Timothy about that which is truly significant? Well, he talks about these persons who are teaching different doctrine. But it's not really the same kind of false doctrine that Paul talks to the Galatians about. That Paul calls a different gospel. And it's so serious, he puts a curse on them. And he says, let anybody who teaches like this be accursed. But these people have simply turned aside. They've gotten distracted by the insignificant. And so the word that we have here in English, myths, is the Greek word mouthoi, which were not pagan legends. They were fanciful Jewish fictional tales. Some of them called the Haggadah or of the Midrash at that time. So the Midrash was a series of commentaries on the law. And one commentator on the life of Christ said that these legends germinated in a fungus growth over the whole body of the Mosaic institutions. What a picture. This fungus growth creeping up over all that Moses had taught and said. That's what these legends were like. Lenski says about these genealogies that Paul refers to Jewish Old Testament genealogies. The Old Testament list of ancestors, according to these people here, were amplified. Names of wives were invented. Allegorical additional tales were woven into them. And so another commentator said that one needs only to cast a glance at the Book of Jubilees, which I've never done, but the Book of Jubilees to see what a role the Old Testament genealogies, the wives not named in the Old Testament, or the incomplete list of sons and daughters of the ancient fathers played. They spent a lot of time looking at this stuff. And the fact is that this wasn't a different gospel. It wasn't false teaching necessarily. It was getting sidetracked onto things that were not important. And I think we have religious things like that, but the things that came to my mind, first of all, was at this time of the coronavirus, the old conspiracy theories of, wow, haven't they really wound up? And to be honest with you, my heart can kind of get sidetracked on that. My brain kind of wants to know what's behind all of this. What's really happening? I read about one this week called QAnon. I don't know if you've heard of QAnon, but Q is some anonymous person who's writing anonymously about this politics that are allegedly going on behind all of this. I only read a review about it. I didn't read about him and all that he's writing because I can't go there. I don't want to go there. And it's a massive distraction. I was shocked 2 or 3 years ago. I finished preaching in a church and someone came up to me and said, can I have coffee with you sometime this week? I said, sure. We went out and had coffee and he said, now I need to tell you something I don't want you to tell my pastor. I was like, oh great. I hate these situations. Well, he just kept on talking. So I didn't agree that I wouldn't tell his pastor. And he said, you know, I've come to realize that this whole teaching that the earth is round is, it's false. We really live on a flat earth. I nearly fell out of my chair in shock. I thought that was just dead and gone a long time ago. Well, would you believe only a couple of months later, I was in a church in New Zealand and someone came up to me and said almost the same thing to me. I said, wow, the flat earthers are alive and well. And then I went to YouTube and oh my goodness. Whew, you can really get distracted on this stuff. Well, that's all very similar, but even let's come a little bit closer to home. A little bit closer into our camp. So I was in Indonesia several years ago now. There's a church there that I go back to on a regular basis. Our missionaries are involved in it. And as I walked into this church, I was shocked to see on the wall of the church, Clarence Larkin's chart on the dispensations. I was like, oh, that's interesting. I never would have expected to find that here in a foreign language. It was in English and some of it had been translated. And we sent a young couple to do an internship in that area. And they were there for several months. And they said, Steve, you know, it's every service. It doesn't matter if it's a prayer meeting. It doesn't matter where he goes in the Bible. It's always something about the dispensations. So I'm not against dispensationalism. But when that which is less significant becomes most significant, we're worshiping the wrong things. For some people, it's another system of theology, but it's not the system. I remember a lady came to visit us in Vanuatu. She had heard about our ministry with the students in the university there. And she said, so tell me, Steve, have you gotten to teach them about the pre-tribulation rapture of Christ? And I was like, oh, wow. This lady doesn't understand the immorality, the homosexuality, all the stuff that's going on. There are much bigger issues going on here in their lives. What these young people need is Jesus. And that's what the gospel does for us. That's why I need the gospel. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. After he gets through all of these things, he talks about this in verse 11, teaching that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And there's a lot of systems that men come up with to try to talk about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, but sometimes the system becomes the glory rather than God himself. And so Paul then just breaks out into this spontaneous testimony about himself. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul then breaks out into this beautiful testimony. He goes right to his testimony. He says, wow, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. How he radically changed me. Before I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent to God himself. And then it says there in verse 12, he gave me strength. This is something that was very, very important to Paul. He mentions it to the church at Corinth. He mentions it to the church at Philippi in that very famous verse we quote, but sometimes miss out, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The strength that Jesus breathed into Paul's life on the road to Damascus to radically change him, it never left him. And this energy worked at him. We saw this the last time, the energy of grace that produced this fruit in his life. And Paul was captivated by that. And so the gospel not only helped him see what was truly significant, but it helped him see who was really important. And we need to be reminded of this all the time. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 the last time, Paul said, I'm reminding you of the gospel. To the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He says, I'm astonished how quickly it happened. Jesus knew this would be the case. And so on the night he was betrayed and about to be crucified, as he was taking that Passover supper with his disciples, he took the bread and the cup and he instituted a memorial, a remembrance service. Maybe you've been in some churches where up the front there's a table and it says, in remembrance. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because we forget. It was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 103. He said, oh, don't forget all his benefits. The Lord is good. Don't forget his benefits. Well, why does he have to say that? Because we forget. And so in his teaching on the Lord's Supper, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So Paul is teaching us that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We're proclaiming, that's the kategelion, that's the caruso, the crying out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves. His death until he comes. That's his death all the way until he comes back again. That full gospel comes to us every time we break the bread and we take the cup together. We have to do that because we so quickly get sidetracked from what is significant and who is significant onto something far less. Paul goes on to say for thee that in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He talks about himself as the chief of sinners. And in verse 16, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul figuratively takes the bread and the cup and he looks at them and he reminds himself that he has been mercied. That's literally the expression that he uses here, that I received mercy. The verb is in the word mercy. I've been mercied. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And so, in all that's happening around us, in all that's happening around me, I have to go back and remember the man that I was, the one I wanted to become, all my bent towards evil and towards sin. And it's important that I see that this is an ongoing battle. Remember many years ago up in Cairns, we hosted the mission team from Bob Jones University every year for so many years. And we'd always take the young people into the school for the religious education classes. So one of the young fellows who had been saved in our church, he was probably in his mid to late 20s at that time. He was a former drug dealer. He was a pretty rough guy. He had tattoos all up his arm, across his chest, a big Kiwi guy. And he took one of these young ladies and young men, and they came from pretty pristine backgrounds, Christian families, Christian school, Christian university. And they went into this public school classroom, and Simon asked them to give their testimonies. And he came back to me afterwards. He said, Steve, he goes, what is it? You know, here's a former drug dealer. He hadn't been married, but he was living and had four children to a prostitute. His rough background. He said, you know, this girl got up and she said, well, when I was 4 years old, I realized I was a sinner when my mother asked me to eat my broccoli and I wouldn't do it. He goes, what kind of sin is that? Well, it is a sin. But I think some of the struggles we have sometimes, if we didn't come from that kind of a rough background, is we don't recognize, or we fail to recognize, our ongoing battle with sin. And sometimes we think the gospel was only to get me across the line to be a Christian. Or I've even heard it preached, the gospel is my ticket to heaven, and I've got my ticket, so now it's good. I'm good to go. And what do we do with sin after that? Well, for some Christians, they'll try to cover it up because they've had this wrong idea that they're not supposed to sin now. I mean, we're not supposed to sin, but the wrong idea is that, well, I shouldn't be struggling with sin. Or sometimes we'll do all kinds of things except to confess our faults to one another and be healed. So the gospel comes to us and reminds us that I am in an ongoing struggle with sin. And John put it this way in 1 John chapter 1, let him who says he's without sin, I'm messing it up, aren't I? I better read it. So it's the 1 John 8. Let's see. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's this dilemma in our lives where we know we're struggling with sin. John went on to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Wow. I need the gospel to come to me in the midst of my ongoing struggle to put me in awe of what God has done. What did God do for me in Jesus? He mercied me. And Paul says, I was the chief of sinners so that everyone could see the perfect patience of God with me and know that if he did that with me, he'll do that with them as well. And so this leads Paul now in verse 17 to just break out into a spontaneous doxology. He says, now to the King of ages, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul takes Timothy and he says, Timothy, you've got to go talk to these people because they have been sidetracked by that which is insignificant. And they've started teaching things that are, listen, they have no consequence. They even become teachers of the law in such a way that's not accurate with what the law is all about. And so, Timothy, I want you to charge them. Go to them and tell them, don't teach any of this stuff. Put it away, because what is most important is the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. It's remembering what Jesus Christ did when he mercied us. And when you remember the mercy that you've received from God, your heart is going to spring out into spontaneous praise to this great God. And of course, Paul's doxology doesn't just stand on its own in Scripture. It goes right back to the beginning of time where God in his glory came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. When God's glory came down and it filled the tabernacle and Moses and Joshua were inside that tent and they were just in awe of the glory of God. King David, when he was about to turn his kingdom over to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, prays this stunning prayer to this awesome God. He knows that he's about to go and he can turn this kingdom over to his son because there's a great God on the throne. When God was getting ready to send Isaiah out on a mission, one of the hardest missions of all time, Isaiah says he was caught up into the heavens in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is awesome. Now, I don't know how you like to interact with awesome, but for me, I like to get as close to a storm as I possibly can. I want to be on my veranda when the hail is crackling down all around me. I want to see the lightning coming down. I want to hear the thunder. I want the thunder to shake my body. I like to be close to awesome. Some people see it a little bit differently. But when it comes to this, Isaiah falls down on his face and he says, woe is me. See, God created us to be in the presence of awesome, in the presence of himself. And so we like when it says here that his robe filled the temple and the smoke filled the temple and the whole earth is full of his glory. The presence of God fills everything. And we can't get into ourselves anything here on earth that satisfies us like being in the presence of God. And sometimes here on this earth, God gives us those kinds of experiences where we are just like overwhelmed. Where we lived in Cairns, I used to go fishing a fair bit. We'd go get into the boat early in the morning as the mist was just rising on the Russell River, on the Mulgrave River. And we would take the boat down the Mulgrave River, headed out eventually to the ocean and out to the reef. And there was a point where the Russell and the Mulgrave met and they went out as one to the ocean. And we were always a little uncertain as we went around the corner what the conditions on the ocean would be. You know what the weather forecasters how they can get it sometimes. And I remember this one particular morning, we went around that corner and we looked out and it was a flat, calm sea. And the orange hue of a rising sun was on the horizon. And as the boat picked up speed and went over that flat ocean water and the sun just crested the horizon, a dolphin jumped out of the water into that rising golden sun. And my mate and I, Dave, we just went, wow. We, at the top of our lungs, we screamed. We just said, wow, God, you are awesome. Now, we weren't calling the dolphin God or the sunrise God, but we were just caught up in the glory of that moment. And when Isaiah is caught up in the glory of God, it also reminds him of how unclean he is. It's kind of like Peter in the boat when Jesus says, cast your net on the other side. And he says, oh, I've been fishing all night, but I'll do it anyway. And he casts his net on the other side. And what comes up is an awesome net full of fish. And Jesus says, oh, Lord, go away from me. I'm an unclean man. And so we have this challenge, don't we, of on one hand, we want to be filled with glory and awe. And yet, on the other hand, when we get close to awesome, we're filled with terror, a sense that, oh, I could be dead in a moment. I had another experience in nature that was kind of helped me relate to that, another fishing experience out in that same area of the Great Barrier Reef. We're not too far from our boat. We saw a humpback whale. And went over a little bit closer, and she sort of came. She was still, but she had a calf that was swimming around. The calf was as big as our boat. She was amazing. And my mate said to me, Steve, you know, you've got your snorkel and mask. Why don't you put it on and go have a look? I was like, oh, yeah. So I grabbed my snorkel and mask and put them on and quietly slipped over the side of the boat. And when I put my mask under the water and looked at that mother humpback whale, she was massive. And my heart started racing and I was like, breathe. And I could hear myself breathing, reminding myself to breathe because it was literally like taking my breath away. And the baby was swimming around. The baby was huge, like, you know, 5 meters long. And the mother's 45 meters long. That's what they say in the books anyway. And she was could have been 100 meters long to me. She was massive. And as I stayed in the water and looked, she was just sitting still, the mother, and she was there, her baby swimming around. And next thing, she sort of turns and her massive eyeball, bigger than a dinner plate, looks up and locks right into my eye. And at that moment, I was a little too close to awesome for comfort. I all of a sudden realized this probably wasn't a very good idea, Steve. This whale could kill you without even trying. And you might be getting ready to go meet God right now. Then you'll really be in the presence of awesome. And at that moment, I remember thinking, now I know what it's like to be in the presence of something that is just overwhelmingly bigger than I am. I am not in control. And that's the picture we get in the Bible as we look at the awe of God and the terror that's there. And so John gives us this beautiful picture. You know, we have in our text here that God is immortal, invisible. He's the king of the eons, of the ages, the eternal God. And so John tells us, in John chapter 1, about Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness we have all received. Remember, the temple was filled with the robe of God, and the earth is filled with his glory. And And in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is that sense of what awe does to us. It fills us. And he says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. He's revealed him to us. And so God became a man and he lived with us. And that's why I need the gospel. I need the gospel all the time because how? I don't know how, but ridiculously I forget. And I get distracted with all these mundane, trivial things. And some of them even become awesome to me. And God is saying, it's okay to see awesome in my creation, but if that's where your worship is, you're in trouble. Because as we read earlier today from Paul Tripp, every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. And so we're kind of back to this existential question. How can I satisfy the longing in my heart of what is really awesome? Well, the gospel is what helps me with that. The gospel helps me see what is truly significant. It reminds me of what Jesus has done. And it fills me with the one who is truly indescribably awesome. As we have an opportunity this week to go out a little bit more than we have in the past, I'm looking forward to interacting with nature a little bit more. I hope I get to go camping fairly soon. I'm definitely going to be doing some more bird watching in some places I haven't been able to go to. And I'm going to be with people. This afternoon, I spent a couple hours with a young man and we were just fellowshipping together. It was precious. But what the gospel does for me as I preach it to myself is it reminds me of what's really important. Now, this young man was asking me, you know, well, shouldn't we be telling Christians about what the government is up to and these restrictions that they're bringing? Don't you think it could actually be affecting us as Christians? And there's some real fear, some good questions being asked. But to be honest with you, I don't know everything that the government's doing. I'm kind of glad. But at the end of the day, what the government's doing is insignificant compared to what God is doing. Because this text of scripture is connected to the larger body of scripture, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 9, that God is doing everything in this world, everything that's happening is to bring everything in heaven and everything on earth under the kingship of his son, Jesus. And so whatever conspiracies are happening out there or are not happening, whatever the government is intending or not intending, I know that they are instruments in the hand of my God to bring about his eternal purposes. And I want to be in awe of those things. I really do want to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be getting close. I mean, these are amazing things that are happening. Things that we couldn't have imagined back at Christmas time are now fast forwarded at a rate of speed that is like hypersonic. Do I know when Jesus is coming back? No, I don't, but I'm ready. I'm looking forward to it. And I need the gospel to keep me ready. And I'm not talking about keeping me saved as opposed to losing my salvation. I'm talking about keeping my heart loving and worshiping the one who is truly awesome. And so I want to pray for us now as we come to the conclusion of this text and just thank God for this beautiful passage of scripture. This charge that was given to Timothy to remind those who have been sidetracked by the insignificant and even the silly about that which is really significant, to take us back into what Jesus did when he mercied us, and to lead us in doxology and praise to the God who is truly awesome. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, thank you so much for all that you have done in and through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that the Word became flesh, and that which is awesome and terrifying came down to earth in human form and joined us by the forgiveness of our sins through the cleansing of the blood that was shed on the cross. You have washed us and cleansed us so that we can be filled with your Spirit, filled with your glory, and filled in ways that our hearts are longing to be truly satisfied. So, Lord, I pray that this week you would help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, the gospel of your greatness, of your awesomeness, your glory, that now we can be ready to be snatched up into your presence at a moment's notice and stand before you clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would send your Son quickly and deliver us and bring about your kingdom to this earth so that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Paul said in that passage that Steve led us through this evening in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Paul looked at his life and he saw the grace of God, and that led him into awe and worship. And I've got to say, I'm just like Paul. I didn't murder Christians like Paul did, but I sure sought to rubbish them. And then God saved me, and I could see his grace, and I stand amazed that God would do that for me. And so that leads me to worship.